compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Good morning and hello. Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show, where it's not always Taco Tuesday, but it's always a great day to call in at 888-914-9191. Let me start over again. 888-914-9149. A great day to call in with your comment or question. I'm here for you. 888-914-9149. Let's get off to a fast start today with Eric in Brownsville, Texas. Good morning, Eric. How are you?
Good. How are you?
Good. Thank you.
Great. Thank God. I was calling in. I was reading. This is the third book that I read that you suggested. I had read Tree of Hate and Surprised by Truth, and I just finished Pulp Fiction.
Oh, okay. I recognize that title. And,
yeah, I thought you would.
I want to see, is it true to say that the Roman pontiff in the 4th century in opposing Arianism was the main factor in preserving Catholicism from this heresy?
Okay, that's a very wide and deep topic. So let me take a step backward and just say that the Arian heresy arose before the 4th century, but it reached sort of the peak in terms of the church's response to it in the early 4th century, culminating in what was the first Council of Nicaea. Now, the Pope did not convene that ecumenical council. The Emperor Constantine did. So he ordered that all the bishops should assemble in order to deliberate on this question. Is Arius heretical, or is what he's saying consistent with Orthodox Catholicism? Now, of course, Constantine, being himself not even a baptized Christian at that point, he was Christian in a sense of his affiliation with Christianity, but he wasn't baptized yet. So he had no standing on his own to make that determination one way or the other, and I think he understood that, but he wanted the bishops to deliberate. And the Pope, he did approve the proceedings. He did not attend this council. He did send two of his representatives there, and the council was subsequently approved by the Bishop of Rome. But if you're referring to that when you ask about the 4th century, then the Pope himself was not the driving force behind that reaction to, or the kind of denunciation of Arianism. The Pope was involved with it, but he was not the driving force behind it. Initially, at least, it was the Emperor Constantine. Is that what you're referring to? Is that the question that you're really asking?
Well, I'm not sure. Like, I was looking more in Pulp Fiction in chapter 14, where it's talking about Pope Liberius.
Yes.
It seemed like the impression that I got was that the Pope was really, like, instrumental in pushing back on Arianism, and that had it not been for that, the Arian heresy might have taken the day, and we wouldn't worship in the way that we do today. Maybe I'm wrong.
Yeah, chapter 14 is about Pope Liberius. It is true that the popes certainly were involved at the forefront of the fight against Arianism. Not every single pope. But the chapter on Pope Liberius actually has to do with some things that he himself privately said that suggested that he favored the Arian heresy over the Orthodox view. And so the chapter is dedicated to showing how, even though it seems he may have held a view that was more toward Arianism, it wasn't an example of him teaching the church or violating the church's recognition of papal infallibility. So he would be an example of where, given the great confusion, and there was great confusion in the early church on this issue, and for those who are not familiar with the controversy, Arius denied the divinity of Jesus. He said that Jesus was a kind of a superhuman creature, but he was still only a creature, and he was like God, but not true God. And so this, of course, had implications directly as far as the Trinity is concerned, as well as the person of the Holy Spirit. Arius denied all those things. So because it was easier, much easier, in fact, to understand and people could wrap their imaginations around the Arian view of God, it became much more appealing to people as opposed to the Trinity, which is a very difficult doctrine to even begin to understand. Even though the Trinity doctrine is true, people couldn't imagine it. They couldn't picture in their minds, what does that mean, one God and three persons? We still can't do that. So for that reason, given the great controversy and the great confusion, many, many people were sucked into the Arian heresy. There was a time during the lifetime of St. Athanasius where it's reckoned that the majority of bishops in the Catholic world, at least in that part of the Catholic world, went into Arianism. And eventually, the church's Orthodox faith prevailed, but it took a lot of blood, sweat, and tears for that to happen. So Pope Liberius would be an example of even a pope who seemed to be tilting in the direction of Arianism. And that's what that chapter focuses on. I mean, if you've already read it, you know that. But that's the purpose of that chapter, is to show that in this case, even if a pope were to express views that are contrary to Orthodox teaching, that, you know, if he's doing it privately or in a letter or over dinner or, you know, while he's playing poker with his buddies, I mean, those would be indications of his own erroneous view, but they would not rise to the level of injuring the church's teaching on papal infallibility for the reasons I spell out there.
Okay. Okay. So I'm sorry, just to put a finer point on it, just I'm still not 100% clear on it. Okay. The Western Church, it seemed to me that the Western Church was more important in the pushing back on Arianism than the Eastern Church. Is that true, or am I misreading that also?
Well, that is not a question I could answer easily, to say percentage-wise, you know, 59% more pushback from the West than from the East. I don't know if there's any way to answer the question that way. Rather, I think we could say that we do see an effort on the part of the West and the East to push back against Arianism, among the other heresies. And in a way, Arianism is different from the other Christological heresies of the early church, because primarily those Christological heresies emanated from the East, and they eventually were definitively dealt with by the Pope of Rome. This doesn't mean to say that there weren't church fathers in the East who also fought against it. But in the case of Arianism, because it arose not as far east as typical, so it wasn't, you know, it wasn't coming out of the Byzantine part of the empire, it occupied the time and attention of both the West and the East. And it was a long, bitter struggle. And this, by the way, as a little footnote, not that you asked this question, this is part of the controversy between Eastern Orthodox believers and the Catholic Church on the Filioque Clause. And I do have a chapter on the Filioque Clause, I believe. Yeah, I do, in Pope Fiction. So if you haven't read that yet, it'll kind of pick that thread up. But the reason that has a bearing on your question is because the Filioque Clause, which is the Latin for "and the Son," so the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, Filioque. That was not part of the original Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed that had been decided upon and voted upon by the whole church in those councils. And so it began to be used in Spain. That seems to be the earliest examples we can find of it, where in the late 4th century and into the 5th century, there's evidence that the bishops in Spain had begun using it in the creed as a way to fortify and to set yet another theological hedge against Arianism, because they were fighting Arianism in Spain, among other places. And so when the bishops in the East heard about this, eventually that enraged them, because their view was that it wasn't decided upon by the whole church. So there's an example of where, to answer your question, was there more pushback on the part of the Western Church as opposed to the Eastern Church? There's a little factoid that helps us see that although the battle was raging throughout the empire, here's an example of a unique contribution to the apologetics against Arianism on the part of bishops in Spain, because that's where they began to use the Filioque as another way of tightening things up to identify Jesus Christ as true God, not somebody who is like God.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, because I was reading further in your book, and it was talking about the Crusades, and you explained how the Crusades weakened the Muslim armies to prevent them from invading the West, and it just seemed like there was this thread going through all these controversies as far as Catholicism and the Roman Pontiff preserving Christianity, 500 plus years before Luther ever came on the scene. Like, so, as sort of to say,
more like a thousand years.
Christianity left.
More like a thousand years before Martin Luther. Yeah.
Yeah. So there wouldn't even have been like a Christianity to delve into had it not been for the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, which
that is
preserving
true.
It from all these onslaughts.
That is true. A book that you might enjoy in addition to Pope Fiction, I'm glad you're enjoying that book. And for those who are listening, that's a book that I wrote, so just for full disclosure. Another book, which I had no connection to, is called Jesus, Peter, and the Keys, and that's by David Hess and his co-authors. And in that book, you'll find a compendium of quotations from the Church Fathers, and primarily from the Eastern Church Fathers, that demonstrates the role that the Bishop of Rome played in vanquishing these various heresies. Now, it wasn't necessarily the same role in each case, but he did play a decisive role, all the various popes who were involved. And so if you'd like evidence from the patrimony of the Eastern Church Fathers, that would be a great book, very accessible. It's all in English, so you'd have no trouble, following the tale. But I found that book also very helpful on this issue.
The name of the author?
David, there are several co-authors. David Hess, you can just look him up with Jesus, Peter, and the Keys.
Oh, okay. Can I say one more thing?
Sure.
I had read your Surprised by Truth, and I had noticed also in there is kind of like a similar thread that this whole issue about the sola scriptura, with the Protestants, that, talking about, the Bible is your only authority and everything.
Yeah.
And I had talked to you before about that. It's kind of ridiculous because, there wouldn't even have been a Bible, a canon of a Bible put together for you to even discuss had it not been for the Nicene Council and all the Holy Fathers, putting the canon together that they were receiving,
Well, to that point, the First Council of Nicaea didn't deliberate on the question of the canon. So that was not a council that you would look to for information on that. Rather, the seeds of the canon of Scripture that we have today is that those can be found primarily, at least initially, in the North African councils at the end of the 4th century, beginning of the 5th century, so in Hippo and Carthage. There was also a council in Rome in the year 383, and that was convened by Pope Damasus I, and he seems to have been sort of the progenitor of this movement to finalize the canon. The church had lived with the canon, and there were some disputes, and even some major church fathers did not agree on some of the books that are included in the canon. So St. Athanasius is a great example, a powerful saint, a doctor of the church, a very important figure. And yet he rejected certain books of the Bible, those of the deuterocanonical canon. And so I guess the best way I could answer this for you is you're absolutely right insofar as, number one, the Bible does not tell us which books belong in the Bible. And that is a revelation from God. So as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired by God. It's not inspired by the church. It's not created by the church. But God chose not to reveal this truth, this teaching of which books are inspired in the Bible. So if you say, I go by Scripture alone, and maybe this is the point you're trying to make, if you say you go by Scripture alone or sola scriptura, it's really it's a non sequitur. It's actually an incoherent statement for this reason, that in order to truly achieve that of going by Scripture alone, you would have to know which books belong in Scripture. And to go by Scripture alone would mean that you would have to find in Scripture the information that tells you which books are scriptural and which are not. Now, that, of course, would involve yet another problem, because then that would lead to the question of the fallacy of circular reasoning. Well, how do you know these books belong in the Bible? Well, because the Bible says so. Well, how do you know that the Bible is authoritative? Well, because these books that are in the Bible say so. So that it would lead to yet another dead end if somebody were to try to promote sola scriptura, because that fallacy of circular reasoning could never be broken out of. So because God is the one who inspired these books, and yet God did not reveal this truth to us through the Bible, it means that ultimately you can't really go by the Bible alone, because in order to say this is the Bible that I go by, you have to appeal to an extra biblical tradition that tells you which books belong in the Bible. So, not to belabor the point, but I think that's the essence of what you're getting at. Well, that was a fascinating discussion, and this is good information for you to be thinking about, especially if you're going to have conversations with those who might disagree on this issue. These are all very important things, bedrock things, if you ask me. Some might say, oh, that's boring. No, it's not boring. It's really important. It's no more boring than knowing your times tables or to know addition and subtraction. You really need to know those things. And if someone says, yeah, but, you know, 2 times 2 is 4, 3 times 3 is 9, that's boring. Well, I mean, maybe for some, but you need that information when you get into deeper mathematics. And I would say the same is true when it comes to this issue. This would be a perfect time to take a break. So why don't we do that now? We'll hang up. Well, I'm sorry. You'll hang up, Eric. I'll say goodbye to you now. We'll come right back with more of the show. The number to dial is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. You're listening to The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Today's programming sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare. Information on their health plans available at CatholicHealthShare.com. That's CatholicHealthShare.com.
This is The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
This is not me playing bass. I wish it were.
You wish, yeah.
I do wish. This guy's a freak. He's so good. What's his name again? I sent this to you.
Oh,
what's
you
his name?
You did. I'll have to look it up. This guy's incredible.
He's a prodigy.
I've never seen anything like it.
And that's one guy on a bass. That's it. Actually, there's a drum in the back. Listen to this. It's one guy on a bass guitar. All right. Maybe we should spin off a music show. I don't know. I don't think Father Rocky would let me do that.
No, we have that's as close to a music show as we're going to get right there.
That's probably true. Okay, so before we get to the phones again, let's talk TikTok, because there's a new story. Glenn alluded to it during the break. I want to give some more details on this. The Verge has got this story. Schools across the U.S. cancel classes over unconfirmed TikTok threats. Now, to me, when I first saw this story this morning, Cyrus, and I was thinking about it, looking at it, I'm thinking, okay, this is probably going to be a lot like there are razor blades in the Halloween candy, or there's, you know, the perennial scare stories that I grew up with. I remember when I was a kid and they were saying on the evening news, careful parents, there's razor blades in the candied apples that they're handing out to the kids. Or there's poison. You heard that when you were growing up too, didn't you?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yep, razor blades in the candy.
And they still air that same thing. It's almost like every year. But have you ever heard of anybody ever biting into a candied apple on Halloween and finding a razor blade?
No, it feels like there's some kind of an agenda. I don't know who's behind it, but someone wants to make everybody scared all the time.
Well, it can't be the same someone, because it was going on in the 60s when I was trick-or-treating.
Whoever it is, they're old.
Yeah, whoever it is really old.
Maybe it's old Hairy Legs. I bet he likes to keep people scared.
Well, I'm sure he does. He likes that. But this struck me as something like that. I thought, like, okay, well, next week or whatever, people will be laughing, like, what a false alarm. But I don't know anymore. And it's hard to tell anymore because, as you and I have discussed, TikTok really does have this outsized influence on young people. We saw it with the, not that TikTok was around at that time, but when the Tide Pod Challenge came around, and what was that on? Was that, that wasn't YouTube. What was that? Was that Snapchat or something like that?
That was TikTok. I think it was. I think that was the
TikTok
first.
TikTok in existence?
I think that was the first TikTok big thing was the Tide Pod Challenge. Also
and
known
once
as
you
natural
took that
selection.
Challenge, once you took that challenge, you realized this was a bad idea when you tried it, right? I'm not going to get a rise out of you, am I? Okay, so for those who don't know, I think everybody knows, but just for the sake of it, the Tide Pod Challenge is where the kids are, hey, kids, check this out. Those squishy Tide Pods that are in your mom's, you know, laundry room, bite down on one of those. And, of course, that's just soap. And I don't know if anybody died from that, but I'm sure a lot of kids got sick.
Yeah, hospitalizations, and I'm sure of.
I would think.
Yeah, I mean, there might have even been deaths.
Talk about washing your mouth out with soap. That takes it to a new level. So here's what's going on. And I must say that my initial reaction to this is it's probably like the fake razor blades in the candy apple Halloween trick-or-treat things. But maybe I'm wrong. So school districts across the United States are canceling classes on Friday, December 17th, today, due to reports of threats that are supposedly being made on TikTok. Districts in California, Texas, Minnesota, and Missouri have said they plan to close down today. Now, this story came out yesterday. In response to, according to the districts and local media reports, elsewhere districts have said that they plan to heighten police presence or have emailed parents to say they've been investigating the allegations. But so far, there's little evidence that the threats are credible or even exist. The districts and local police departments largely say they've heard about a trend referencing the possibility of shootings or bombings on December 17th, but it's not clear how many have been a specific threat or a threat against particular schools. A number of districts and law enforcement divisions say they've looked into it and don't view the threats as credible or even real. Baltimore County Public Schools wrote on Twitter, "Law enforcement agencies have investigated this threat and determined that it originated in Arizona and is not credible." Currently, they say there have been no threats to any of the schools in this is from a Missouri school district in the school district that they reference in Mexico, Missouri. There have been no local credible threats, according to Ohio's Milford Exempted Village School District, which wrote this note to parents. In New Jersey, Governor Phil Murphy tweeted, "There are no known specific threats against New Jersey schools. The reports of threats on TikTok may be self-perpetuating. Videos being posted to TikTok warn others that they should skip school on December 17th due to supposed threats of shootings and bombings, which seem to have prompted others to create similar videos. And now that the schools are canceling classes in response to these supposed threats, a new wave of videos has popped up with additional warnings based on both the supposed claims and the actual factual cancellations of some school classes." It's like a pyramid scheme where there's nothing really at the base of it. TikTok says it has not identified any videos making specific threats. "We have not found evidence of such threats," they said, "originating or spreading on TikTok." They're working with law enforcement. One school district in Little Falls, Minnesota, canceled classes today after being notified by the state's Department of Public Safety about a TikTok trend that emerged targeting Friday, December 17th as a day of threats of shooting and bombing in schools. According to a post on the Little Falls Community Schools website, law enforcement determined via interviews that the Little Falls district was specifically identified in a TikTok post threat that was related to this threat, unlike other schools and school districts that believe they haven't been specifically named. But the district didn't say they had actually viewed the threat themselves. Could be hearsay.
Well, it's real enough. I got an email from the school.
What did they tell you?
It says, "So this is concerning my son. It's regarding," and it says, "Dear parents or guardians, in case you are not already aware, there is posts on TikTok stating that on Friday, today, there is a challenge to call in bomb threats, school shooting threats, etc., at schools all across the United States. These posts did not originate from our area. The statewide Terrorism and Intelligence Center has been made aware of these threats circulating and currently does not have any information confirming these potential attacks. Social media is a powerful tool often used to influence others, and not always for the good. There's an understatement.
Yep.
It is always important to remain vigilant when it involves these types of threats. If you come across or are made aware of suspicious behavior, please report them immediately to local law enforcement. And then on our local, I'm on like a community Facebook thing. I don't even know what it's called, like neighborhood or something. And people post there. And there was a giant thread about, I'm not sending my kids to school tomorrow. And other people were saying the opposite, saying, you know, the school shootings and school violence is never reported ahead of time. That's, you don't know what's, you don't see it coming. So tomorrow,
to play devil's advocate, sorry to interrupt you. Unless you look in the case of real school shootings, unless you look, and it's always after the fact, look at the social media posts by the guy who goes in and does it.
There you go.
Then you say, oh yeah, he was saying something about it, but you're saying something different. This is not the kind of thing that historically, at least, would be publicized this way. Is that right?
That's, I'm not saying that, but that's something that I've read. So I did send my kids to school today, and just like every day, you know, I worry. It's crazy times.
At your kid's school, I mean, there's more to the story. They have, you know, like the LAPD and other people who are quoted in here. The preponderance of them are saying this is not a credible threat. So some school districts, I guess, are just trying to be extra careful. And so I don't fault them for it because they probably don't know.
And a lot of the people that were saying they're pulling their kids out of school today realize that it's, for most kids, it's the last day before Christmas break, and they spend all day watching movies and kind of goofing off. So it's not like you're going to be losing an educational day today. So they're just letting their kids stay home.
What if the explanation for this story is that somebody just wanted to get out of school that day and started this, and it spread like wildfire, and now he's got, not only does he have the day off for school, but... You notice that I assumed
when
the gender.
When they find him, and
you notice that I assumed it was a him.
We know
not
it
a her.
Is. It always is. It all. Boys are so dumb.
You're so cynical.
I was so dumb when I was a little kid. Like, not that I'm much smarter now, but when I was a little kid, I was so dumb. Girls were way smarter. I'll stand by that.
Well, I will say that girls definitely, many girls I knew were smarter. That's true. And they always seem to have better handwriting than the boys.
Better than mine.
My wife's a good example. She has perfect penmanship. I don't. But, okay, so there's the story. Make of it what you will, parents. I presume that by now you've already made your decision. They're already at school, or you're planning to send them to school. They're on their way, or you're keeping them home. So obviously we'll hope and pray that there's not going to be any kind of violence, that there's nothing to this. But here's a dimension of the story that I find troubling, Cyrus, and that is if they could get this much done, let's say it was just some fake post, somebody did it as a prank or something like that. And even those who maybe had no part in it, which would be everybody, people are going to look at this and say, oh, I could do that again. I could disrupt things. And for whatever reason, they might try to do that. So here we face the danger of the tail wagging the dog. If every single time there's some kind of a claim like this on TikTok and everything grinds to a halt because people don't know whether it's real or not, just imagine the mischief and the mayhem people who have bad agendas could get into if they use social media like TikTok in this way just for the sake of disrupting things. Could happen.
It very well could happen. When are we going to get to a point where TikTok needs to be universally banned? I mean, where is this going? Where does it stop?
Well, here's my take on that. TikTok is a creature of the communist Chinese government. So it comes from there. And I have a feeling deep inside, oh yeah, that Red China probably really digs this kind of thing happening. If they can convulse America with some dumb TikTok rumor, and again, let's hope it's a rumor. I hope that by the end of the day, nothing terrible has happened because I don't want to have to revisit this topic tomorrow or, well, Monday and say, well, I guess we were wrong. But let's assume for a minute that this is fake. To your question, Cyrus, will there ever get to a time where we'll have to say enough TikTok? I think personally, given the problems that it's already causing, it'd probably be already high time to do it. And it may be done in the U.S., but if China, which is in some fashion behind TikTok, I could see why they would want this kind of thing to proliferate, especially if they see in these social experiments that something as insignificant in terms of there's no real evidence that there's anything there, if something with no real evidence to support this idea that there will be violence today, if it can cause this much disruption all across the United States, what other things might TikTok be able to do? That's the question I ask myself.
It seems
that would be worse.
It seems to be escalating. Yeah, so TikTok's not allowed in my house. And I know they threw up a big fight. And how the big one was, how I'm not going to know what's going on when TikTok moves so fast. My friends are going to say a line. It'll be a joke, and I won't understand it because I'm not a part of that now. And I'm like, honey, you'll still good for one thing. You're not missing anything. Yeah. And I'm sure all your friends have TikTok, so you're not going to miss anything. You're just not going to be looking at it at my house.
If you don't mind, Cyrus, and I realize this is, you know, obviously personal territory, keep us updated as things go on in terms of like how the TikTok craze evolves with your kids. The reason I ask is because I wonder if this may be like MySpace, which nobody ever hears of anymore. Nobody's on MySpace, but it was the hugest thing 10, 15 years ago, and now it's gone. And I wonder if there's a life cycle to some of these big deals like for example, TikTok. Yeah. Maybe it'll be left in the dust by something else in a matter of time. We'll see.
Yeah, I'll keep you posted.
But you yourself haven't shut down your own personal TikTok account, have you?
I've got so many followers. No way am I shutting that down. No, I do not have TikTok. And that was one of the, when I told my daughter, I was like, look, you can't have TikTok anymore. She's like, Dad, I have 350 followers. And I'm like, who are these people? They're not.
They're anonymous.
They're anonymous. They're not real. Half of them are bots. I'm just like, scroll through. Look at this. This is poison. This TikTok is poison.
Well, good for you, Father Cyrus.
Yeah,
as in Dad Cyrus. Good for you that you're doing that. Would that more parents would do that. I realize that they're facing backlash from the kids, but far better to have the kids angry for a while than that they wind up getting harmed in some way on TikTok. So,
absolutely.
We'll revisit the TikTok story as warrants. In the meantime, though, I think we should take a quick break, and then we'll come right back to more of your phone calls. We do have a line or two open. This would be a great time to call 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Also, in a few minutes, I want to share with you some people who claim to have been involved in alien abductions, including some celebrities. You might be surprised at who is on this list of celebrities who have claimed to have some alien abduction experience. But what seems to happen in some cases when people claim that they have had an alien abduction? I'll tell you about that as well on the other side of this quick timeout, right here on the Patrick Madrid Show. Today's programming sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare. Information on their health plans available at CatholicHealthShare.com. That's CatholicHealthShare.com.
This time each year.
Patrick Madrid is on Coast to Coast on Relevant Radio.
It's the Beach Boys. This is the Beach Boys Christmas album. Cyrus, true story. We got this album. Now, was it at that time? It was a cassette tape, I think. So, in the mid 1980s, Nancy and I started playing this album at Christmas time. So, we play it when we're decorating the tree. We play it on Christmas morning, and our kids grew up with this album. And nobody that I knew of anywhere, at any time, was playing any of this music from this album. I kid you not. You could go into any mall or any place of business, and you would not hear this album played anywhere. And I remember thinking, this is cool, because I've got my own personal Christmas music that nobody knows about. And long about the early to mid-2000s, It seems to me like it might have. I mean, some people say, no, I was playing that music in 1998. Well, okay. Anecdotally, perhaps. But in terms of the mainstream, I don't think that this album was really well known and widely played until well into the 2000s. And I must admit to you, I found myself getting irked because it's like, wait a minute.
That's mine.
We've been listening to this album when nobody else was listening to it for decades. And now suddenly everybody's playing it. And it's irrational, of course, but I found myself slightly irked by that. And now it's everywhere. You can't walk 10 feet during Christmas time without hearing this album.
That is funny. I was in the dentist's office and they had 80s music playing over mm-hmm. in the dentist's room. And
yeah.
I was like, oh, I can't use this song on the show anymore. I heard it in a dentist's office.
It's now Muzak.
they've huh? ruined it. I've got to kill this song. Yeah.
Well, yeah. So and it's just weird, but it's a good album. But it was my album, but long before anyone ever found it.
Is the rest of it good? That's the only song I know from the album.
It's all good. Yeah.
It's all good. I'll take a listen.
Yeah. They have some traditional old standards. They've got, you know, some of their own Beach Boy more related ones. It's kind of like how Chicago did the Christmas album where they cover some of these old standards, which is neat because, you know, if you like the Beach Boys sound, you'll get that on the album. But it's definitely worth your time. And you've heard this song, so that's definitely on the album. Just thought I'd mention it. Okay, real quick, people who claim that they've had some form of alien abduction. The New York Post has got an interesting article. Whether or not it's actually possible is neither here nor there for those who truly believe that they've been abducted by aliens. Because their post-traumatic stress disorder is real. Not Israel, but is real. According to a new study from Zaragoza, Spain. It's a Zaragoza University in Spain. I'm not even saying that right. Zaragoza is how I probably should say it with the Spanish accent. Concluded that almost half of believers may qualify for PTSD diagnoses. Out of 19 people claiming to have been taken by aliens, 9 of them met the criteria for PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. About 47%, or nearly half. Compare that to people who were kidnapped by other human beings, 46%. Those two would be considered PTSD sufferers. Their findings suggest that symptoms of trauma can occur even if the traumatizing event did not happen. Think about that for a second. And alien abductions is one thing. But this study indicates that people can actually experience symptoms of PTSD trauma even if the traumatizing event did not actually happen. And that opens doors into all kinds of other areas. People who claim that something happened when it really didn't happen. Maybe they've convinced themselves that it happened, but it really didn't happen. And a clinical psychologist says, well, you know, he's got PTSD. We can clinically verify that he's experiencing this trauma or the after effects of it. So that, I thought, was a very concerning part of this whole study, at least in terms of what that could result in. Their findings suggest that symptoms of trauma can occur even if the traumatizing event, as I mentioned, didn't occur. The emotional reaction to memories of an implausible experience can be similar to an individual's response to a genuinely traumatic event. The abductees can have an emotional reaction analogous to PTSD because regardless of whether their recollections are true or false, their fear is real. Alleged alien abduction victims involved in the research recalled a range of experiences during their encounters, from being mesmerized by strange lights to finding themselves aboard a spaceship and in the company of otherworldly life forms. Some also remember telltale radio and television interference during the event or meeting a bedroom visitor. More than half of the participants claimed to have memory loss during their supernatural ordeal, usually between a few hours of the night and, in one case, about 36 hours. On average, researchers also found that alien abductees scored lower in suggestibility compared to the control group, indicating that they had actually become more of a skeptic as a result of their abduction. That's interesting. The small-scale study involved 19 people who were claimed to be bona fide alien abductees. Now, I don't imagine there are that many people out there from which you can form a population of any great significance to study. So they did the best they could. And they studied them compared to 32 people who had been kidnapped, you know, actually kidnapped by other people, Volunteers were asked to complete a PTSD assessment questionnaire that rated the severity of the symptoms, such as frequent nightmares, anxiety, mood swings, intrusive thoughts about their experience, and full-blown flashbacks. Try to say that five times fast. Full-blown flashbacks. Notably, three alleged abductees did not consider their phenomenal experience traumatic. Researchers also hypothesized that a few alternative explanations for purported alien abductions, including hallucinatory dreaming and sleep paralysis or the effects of anesthesia during a legitimate surgical procedure, might be involved. Alien abductions are nothing new. In 1991, paranormal investigators and sociologists commissioned a nationwide poll of nearly 6,000 Americans and found that at least 119 said that they thought they had been abducted by aliens. Based on that survey, it was extrapolated that nearly 4 million people in the U.S. have endured an alien abduction. I would say claim to have endured it. Is it real? I don't think so. I have no reason to think so. Now, here are some of the people that are on the list of those who say that they have had an alien abduction experience. None other than a certain Elvis Presley. John Lennon, who played in a band called the Beatles. You may remember them. Dan Aykroyd, Blues Brothers guy. Shirley MacLaine. Apparently it's a longer list than you might imagine, but Elvis Presley, John Lennon, Dan Aykroyd, and Shirley MacLaine all have shared close encounters with alien stories, and they believe that their lives were touched that way. So make of it what you will, but that's something that people seem to continually are concerned about. And not to get into the aliens and UFOs at the moment, but just to say, my thinking is that these craft are either advanced technology that we have in the United States or that the Russians or Chinese have, or it's extraterrestrial. There are those who say that, no, it's neither of the above. It's demonic. And these are demons who are flitting around or appear to be flitting around in craft. And these are demons who are deceiving people into thinking that it's something real. I personally don't buy that theory, but that's another theory that some people have. So as things develop, I will keep you informed. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Joseph in Missouri. Hi, Joseph.
Good morning, Patrick. Thanks for letting me on your show.
Happy to do so.
Yeah, well, anyway, I'll get straight to the quick. So I've been reading a book. It's called Case for the Resurrection of Jesus by Gary Habermas and co-authored by Michael Lacona. And it's a really good book. My question is this. So since I've been reading, you know, it talks about how, you know, in addition to giving your own personal testimony for the gospel and your experiences with Jesus, you know, it's also good to explain for some people, you know, the historical evidence behind the resurrection and why imposing theories don't account for all of the data. Right. But while I was reading, you know, I just got this sense of, yes, the personal testimony is important, like our personal experiences, like conversion experiences, are important to share. But like at the end of the day, should we base our faith? Should we really base it on the historical evidence? Just because I think the historical evidence is what grounds, because everyone has conversion experiences in all sorts of religions. So I feel like unless you have the historical background, then your personal experiences don't really, it's not like they're not important, but they're not as important if you don't have the historical evidence.
Right. Yeah, I would approach it this way, Joseph. Great question, by the way. Our faith, strictly speaking, is not based upon evidence. And I'll get to the evidence in a minute. But our supernatural faith that leads to salvation is fundamentally a gift from God that we receive and cooperate with. We could refuse it. We could push it away. But it's an illumination that is given by God that enables us to perceive the truth of something that has been revealed to us. And I'll give you a kind of a side note here. We do this all the time. We have faith in so many things every single day. not because we have direct experience or direct evidence of it, not because we have any kind of scientific evidence of something, but we just perceive that certain things are true on the basis of trustworthy testimony. So in the case of the trustworthy testimony of Jesus, he performed the miracles, he revealed the Father to us, he is the sum and sum total, let's say, of divine revelation. The fulfillment of all revelation comes in Jesus Christ. So even though you didn't see Jesus, and even though you never talked to him, there is, in the light or in the illumination of God's grace, when you consider who Jesus claimed to be and the things that he said and did, and we'll get to the eyewitnesses in a moment, there's ample reason to accept it on, according to this light of faith, and that is the fundamental reason for believing in God, or believing in Jesus, or believing in any other aspect of divine revelation as is proposed to us by God. However, evidence also comes alongside to help support that. So we don't, strictly speaking, believe in the resurrection solely on the basis of the evidence. We believe in the resurrection on the basis of faith, which is a supernatural gift. The evidence, however, is overwhelming in support of this thing that we, this event that we believe in through faith. And so to get more to your issue here on the historical evidence, it is true that there are people who are absolutely convinced by some interior emotion that is not from God that various things are true that are in fact not true. So you've got Mormon missionaries who will tell you very earnestly, and I'm sure with all sincerity, that they will testify to you that the Book of Mormon is another testimony of Jesus Christ, and that it is inspired scripture, and that Joseph Smith was a prophet. And they may be absolutely convinced in their own minds, and they may even feel what they think is the burning in the bosom, the movement of the Holy Ghost that's telling them that these things are true, when in fact, objectively speaking, they're not true. So we have to take into account the power of human conviction. I talked yesterday a little bit about our biases and how our biases can be confirmed through things that we read or see or experience that we will accept because they confirm a view that we already hold. That's a natural human phenomenon, and a lot of times it causes problems. But the evidence for the resurrection is, as I say, I would say it's very decisive, it's very persuasive, because we're looking not only at the testimony of those who said that they saw Jesus rise from the dead, or they saw him after he had risen from the dead. Many examples of those who had talked to him or ate with him. But some might say, well, that's just the bias on the part of those people, the apostles, let's say, or the major disciples, and they merely wanted to get people to believe in this Jesus story, even if it weren't true. They wanted people to believe it. So they're the ones who perpetrated this fraud by saying that Jesus really rose from the dead when he really didn't. Let's just take this as one of the examples of an argument against the resurrection. Well, here's where testimony becomes extremely important, because their testimony was tested by threats of punishment and even death. And so we have to take into account the natural human experience and say, is it really reasonable to assume? Are the probabilities there to suggest that hundreds and even thousands of people, oh boy, there's that music, that hundreds or even thousands of people would be willing to die for something that they knew was not true? Then I would answer no. The probabilities are virtually nil, and the likelihood of that happening is virtually nil. So that's where, it seems to me, the power of testimony becomes especially important when we consider the claims of Christ. I'll have to leave it at that, Joseph. Thank you. I'll be right back.